Morning. Please open your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, first book of the New Testament. And today we're going to be considering the genealogy that Matthew provides at the beginning of his Gospel. I just want to say right up front here that I can't there's a lot to be said. I can't say everything that I wish I could say. I'd love to say more about all the various details and the people and the ideas that are captured so marvelously by Matthew in this genealogy. We can't say everything or we'd be here all day, which might not be a bad thing. That would be a delightful thing, wouldn't it? But we're going to focus on some specific things that I think Matthew would have us understand as we're moving into his gospel. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, and Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David, the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah, the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matan, and Matan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who was called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Our Lord in heaven, we thank you for your word and that every part of it has been breathed out by you and is profitable for us. We pray, Lord God, that you by your Spirit would work in and through your word today to lead us to see the beauty of your Son, Jesus Christ. And may we find newness and completeness in him because of who he is and the work that he has done. Please bless this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, quite a few years ago, I signed up for Ancestry.com. And any of you done that before? Or some other ancestry or genealogical type service. This is one of those companies or sites that you can sort of trace your genealogy back, really as far as you can find information for. As long as there's enough information, you just keep digging and digging and going and going and going. And it can be pretty fun. It can be fun to find out where you've come from. It can be rather informative to know who is a part of your family and in your family tree and line. And sometimes it can explain a lot, right? It can explain a bit about your heritage, maybe some of the customs that your ancestors used to partake in and maybe have been passed down to you this very day. This partly explains why you'll see my sons from time to time wearing kilts to church. We didn't plan that. He just happened to desire to wear one today. It can even speak to why you live where you live, right? Identifying where your ancestors had lived and where they traveled to, and eventually what brought them here. And if you're willing to submit your DNA to such companies, as long as you don't have a fear you're going to be cloned or something like that, they can give you some interesting information about some physical traits and provide some more specificity on where your ancestors lived and what people group you are a part of. And this can be a lot of fun. It can be informative. It's explanatory. And for some people, I think it can become a source of pride. Right? They get to see where they've come from, and they can take perhaps pride in that particular country or nationality, or perhaps there's a particular individual in their family line that's done some noble deed, and they can take pride in the fact that they're related to such a person or connected to such a person. They could boast about that. Yeah, I'm related to George Washington or something like that. Or perhaps, to your dismay, you find that there are some bad guys in your family line, so to speak. And perhaps that's a source of shame for you to realize what and who has come before you. Well, what we find before us this morning is Matthew giving us his version of Ancestry.com. We find him giving us a genealogy. And while it may not be particularly fun for you to read through a list like this, or maybe not all that informative to you, especially if you're not familiar with the stories of each one of these individuals and how it connects to them, Matthew is trying to explain things to us. He's trying to inform us about something rather significant, actually. Now, a genealogy in the New Testament is rather rare. There are only two genealogies in the New Testament, this one here and in Luke 3. And there are probably or roughly 25 or so significant genealogies in the Old Testament. So it's rare to find one in the New, but Matthew is compelled to include it here at the beginning of his gospel because Matthew wants to show us how Jesus is the fulfillment of all that has come before him. That Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the expectations and promises and even significant people of the Old Testament. He's going to spend the rest of his gospel identifying this in great detail. But right here, he wants to tie it together. He wants to make these connections. His genealogy will show that Jesus is the great fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. But what's more is that Matthew wants to show that Jesus is a new beginning. He's a new beginning. He's the new beginning for God's covenant. He's a new beginning for God's kingdom, a new beginning for God's people. He's even a new beginning for God's world. And what Matthew shows with his gospel, and right here at the start, is that Jesus can be a new beginning for you. Jesus can be a new beginning for you. And I think that's one of the things that Matthew is doing with this genealogy. It's to call his readers, it's to call you and me to come to and find a new beginning in Jesus Christ. And that's really the main point for you this morning. Come to and find a new beginning in Jesus Christ. Well, as we pursue this point, let's consider a little bit in more detail why Matthew starts with a genealogy. Why a genealogy? Well, in the Old Testament, genealogies were primarily used to establish and support a person's identity and their rights. And so a genealogy could be used or would be used to trace your lineage to verify whether a piece of property or land belongs to you or whether certain inheritance rights or promises were to come to you. Genealogies were also used to verify a person's role. So, for instance, a priest under the Old Covenant, needed to be able to show that he was from the tribe of Levi, and in particular, connected to Aaron. Similarly, with kings, you needed to be able to identify your royal pedigree, if you will, to demonstrate your rightful status to rule, especially after the establishment of the Davidic covenant, which tied legitimate kingship to the line of David. You needed to be able to show these things. Well, Matthew's purpose in starting his gospel is not all that different from the way in which genealogies were used in the Old Testament. Matthew seeks to show that Jesus, in some way, is connected to significant figures before him in order to establish some of these covenantal inheritance promise rights, as well as these royal rights, his royal status. And Matthew here is not so interested, just so you know, in providing us with an exhaustive generation-by-generation chronology, where every single generation is recorded here. And we know that's the case because there are names that are clearly missing from this list. And just by the summary that he gives in verse 17, we find that there just aren't enough generations listed from Abraham to Jesus to represent every single person in every single generation. And as it turns out, this is the way many genealogies in the Jewish tradition would work anyway. That phrase, son of, can mean, or was often used to be like descendant of, same as like father of, progenitor for, and not necessarily immediate offspring. So a couple generations can and are skipped here, but they're showing connection. They're still showing descendancy. Matthew's not interested in exhaustive chronology, but he's interested in foundational Christology. Foundational Christology, meaning that he wants to identify that Jesus is the anointed one of God. He is the appointed one of God by showing how he fits into this line. He fits into this trajectory of the promises related to the Christ, which is what he makes explicit in verse 16, right? This is Jesus, the Christ. These are the generations in verse 17, to the Christ. So again, his concern is not to just provide biological information about Christ's ancestry. If you want that, you can turn to Luke's gospel, where Luke does his best to trace Jesus' biological human ancestry through the line of Mary back to Adam. But here, Matthew is trying to show how Jesus is connected to those who have come before him in a way that identifies him as the promised one. Which is why Matthew starts by referencing Abraham and David. He's identifying Jesus as the promised son of the covenant and the rightful heir to the Davidic throne. Jesus is the seed of Abraham. Ever since the fall of mankind into sin, God has been executing a plan of redemption for the sake of his people, beginning with the promised seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3:15, coming then to Noah and the line of Shem, to the point where God rearticulates the covenant of grace to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. God is executing a process of redemption. He calls Abram out of a pagan land from pagan beliefs to give him a land and to make of him a people through whom the Messiah would come and bring redemption. And he goes on to promise that God will be a God to him, to Abraham and his descendants forever. And what Matthew is showing here is that Jesus is that one who is to come in fulfillment of that promise of the covenant of grace. It is Jesus who ushers in the new covenant that the prophets will go on to talk about. Matthew is showing that God is faithful to his promises to rescue his people. But something Matthew also shows is in this genealogy that Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise, not only to be a blessing and redemption to Abraham's descendants, but as we heard already this morning, to be a blessing and redemption to all the nations as well. Listen to God's promise to Abram in Genesis 12:3. God declares, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Then again in Genesis 22:18, in your offspring or in your seed shall all the nations or families of the earth be blessed. So God is not only interested in redeeming the physical descendants of Abraham, but he chose to use Abraham and his descendants to bring redemption to the world, both Jews and Gentile. And we see this expressed in the genealogy whenever several women are mentioned here. And what's fascinating to note, when Matthew brings the names of these women up, when they come to the surface in this genealogy, we see they come from outside of the Jewish line. In verse 3, Tamar is identified. She's from Canaan. In verse 5, we find Rahab mentioned. She lived in Jericho at the time of the conquest, so she is a Canaanite as well. Verse 5, we find Ruth, who was from Moab. And then the second half of verse 6, we find the wife of Uriah mentioned, who himself is identified as a Hittite. Possible that Bathsheba as well was a Hittite or had Hittite connections. Clearly, she married one, right? Matthew is bringing to light God's intention, even from generations past, to rescue and save the nations. Jesus is the blessing to the nations. Jesus is the blessing of salvation to the world, which is why at the end of Matthew's gospel, to whom does Jesus send his apostles? To the world, right? To make disciples of all nations. And by doing so, both Jew and Gentile will be brought together in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is a blessing to the nations. But we also see how Matthew shows Jesus raising and exalting these women who are named here. Now, very occasionally in the Old Testament, women will appear in family records or clan lists, but in biblical genealogies, lineage is normally, ordinarily traced through the male line, and women were rarely named as these formal links in the chain. And yet here we find them in places of prominence in this exalted line, in this covenantal line of the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. But something else we shouldn't miss as well is the blessing of God working through and caring for the scandalized and the vulnerable through mentioning these women. And here I think we can also even add Mary. From the end of this genealogy to that list of those who were scandalized or had scandal in their lives, or who were vulnerable. Each one of these women has a story of either vulnerability or shame attached to them. And yet, God, in his providence, chooses to use the vulnerable and weak and the scandalized and the foolish things in the eyes of this world to shame the strong and the competent and the wise. And hasn't that been the case in our lives as well? Despite whatever shortcomings or failings or scandalous experiences that we may have had, or things that have been done to us that perhaps we're horribly ashamed of, despite these things, God in Christ still reconciles us to himself. And he chooses to work in us and through us for the extension and establishment of his kingdom. All of this Jesus accomplishes as that promised seed of Abraham. Praise God that he keeps his promises. But Matthew also shows us that Jesus is the long-awaited king. Jesus is the promised Davidic king. And this is a point that is clearly significant for Matthew here, not only because he mentions him right at the beginning, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, but he ends the first section of his genealogy in verse 6 by not just identifying David in this list, but he specifically mentions him as David the what? David the king. Right? He kind of breaks the rhythm of the flow. David the king. It was while David was ruling over God's people that God entered into a covenant with him. Matthew is is interested in drawing a connection between Jesus and David the king and the covenant that God makes with him. He's connecting the reality of Jesus at the end of this genealogy as the one who is the Christ, the anointed one, the appointed one. Because this messiahship, or this Christship, if you will, has royal connotations to the Davidic line. And when God enters into that covenant with David, he reveals just one more piece, one more aspect of the covenant of grace. He identifies that one of David's descendants will sit upon an eternal throne and rule over God's kingdom forever. He'll be a son of David, but also God will take him as his son, and God will be his father. And we see that promise in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And as Matthew is showing us that this Jesus is the ultimate son of David, this ultimate son of God who will sit upon the eternal throne, he shows us that the long-awaited king has come. And he's come to establish his kingdom, the kingdom of God, for the glory of God and the good of his people. And again, being a descendant of Abraham, we've already seen how this is for not just Israel, but for the world. Jesus is the king of the world. It is Jesus as the king at the end of the gospel who sends out his apostles for the world, to the world, to bring the nations under the kingship of Jesus, that they would come into this new kingdom of heaven. Now, this is a theme I talked about a lot last time we were looking at Matthew in my introduction, so I'm not going to spend a whole lot more time on it now. This theme gets carried on through the rest of the gospel, and we're going to see it coming up time and time again. But Matthew begins by showing that Jesus is a royal descendant of David, and he does so by showing that Joseph is one of those descendants. Joseph identifies Jesus as his own, taking him as his own and establishing that royal legitimacy in that Davidic line. And so Matthew shows that Jesus comes from both Abraham and David as the fulfillment of God's promise to them and as a blessing and king of the world. But even so, even though Jesus is a descendant of great Abraham and great David, we find Matthew identifying that Jesus is the head. Jesus is the head of his people. Look again at verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And one of the interesting things that Matthew does here is that he reverses how one would ordinarily introduce a genealogy by identifying Jesus first, then going to David, then going back to Abraham. In the Old Testament, when introducing a genealogy, you usually start with a progenitor, right? You start at the top, and then you go on to show with your genealogy the descendants that flow from that individual. Now, Matthew will go on to do that through the rest of this passage. He'll take on the normal way of things, but by reversing the order of names in this introduction here, I think it would have taken Matthew's readers by surprise. And I think it should take us by surprise as well, at least cause us to stop and think, why are you doing this? As important as it is to be a descendant of Abraham and a son of David, Matthew's reversal here gives Jesus the place of prominence. The reverse order puts Jesus as the head. And so even though Jesus is not the progenitor of either David or Abraham, both Abraham and David find their identity in him. That's what Matthew's communicating here. And despite resuming the normal approach to a genealogy in the rest of the passage, this opening phrase, I think, sets the tone and the framework for interpreting the whole thing. All of these people are to find their identity in Jesus. They and we are to find our identity in him. Not in our pedigree, not in our lineage or in our nationality, but in Christ. As I said in the beginning, some people take great pride in their pedigree or their lineage. Some people take great pride in their heritage and in their nationality. Maybe they take great pride in that ancestor who did some great thing. Or like I began with, others perhaps feel great shame over who they are. Or they've been made to feel great shame by others because of their pedigree or lineage or their heritage or their nationality. Maybe you are ashamed of your own family. Maybe as you think back over the generations, maybe not all that distant from your own, those who have come before you, the lives and decisions perhaps of your parents or your grandparents, you think about how they have impacted your identity, and maybe it's been for ill. Maybe they've brought great shame or great pain into your life, and maybe you are ashamed to be connected to or associated with them. My friends, what Matthew shows us here is that such things do not define you. You are not to find your identity in them or what they have done before you or even what they may have done to you. That's not where your identity is to be. But right here at the beginning, the Spirit of God through the Word of God is calling you to find your identity in Jesus Christ and in Christ alone. And what God has to say about you in Jesus, what an identity you have with Jesus as your head. And so Jesus is not only the fulfillment of God's promise and blessing and kingship for his people and the world, not only does he grant to people a new identity, but Matthew goes on to point out that he is the Savior and deliverer as well. Jesus is the Savior and the deliverer. As Matthew points out in verse 17, if you look there again, he's divided up this genealogy into three major sections. The first section, from Abraham to David, verses 2 through 6, we find the rise of the Davidic dynasty. There's a very positive trajectory. But then in the second section of the genealogy, verses 6 through 11, right at the beginning, we find David's sin, don't we? In the details, we find David's sin of murder, his sin of adultery, and we see from that point forward the decline of the Davidic dynasty, a negative trajectory that the kings and the people of God will take up until the point, because of their sin, are carried away into captivity in Babylon. Even though David was the king, the anointed of God, his sin still marks the beginning of a tragic pattern within his royal house with kind of a cascading effect that brings God's people into the misery of captivity. But then in the third section of Matthew's genealogy, verses 12 through 16, he resumes it with the people still under captivity. And as you work through the rest of the genealogy here, you find that Matthew doesn't resolve this. Right? He doesn't talk about the people coming out from under captivity, but he still shows the people in captivity, even at the coming of Jesus. In fact, after the exile, from that point forward, the people of God were never truly free as those who were ruled over by their own true king. Even though the people of God did experience a short period of independence after the Maccabees revolted, even during that time of independence, it was not a time of true freedom under their true king. Their rulers and kings were priestly. They weren't Davidic. They were of the tribe of Levi, not of Judah. And so that didn't fulfill that promise of a king from the line of David. And so even by the time we get to the first century AD, with the people of God back in their own land, they're actually still in captivity because Rome is over them. Rome is oppressing them. They are not free. They're captives in their own land. And what Matthew records in his genealogy here is that while under this captivity, while the covenant people of God are in captivity, Jesus is born. Jesus is born, much like Moses was born while his people were still under oppression and captivity, so that he might set his people free. Jesus is born under this captivity to rescue and to deliver and to save his people, which is why he's called in verse 21, what? Jesus. Jesus, because he will save his people. He will save his people. And it's not a salvation or deliverance from physical captivity, from some foreign nation. But what does Matthew say? He will save his people from their sins. You see, the people needed a greater David. They needed a greater king. And ultimately, they needed a greater Adam, too. Because the eventual result of both Adam and David is that the people are in captivity. The people of Israel and the people of this world are in captivity. We are all under sin and under the curse. Even creation itself is in captivity under the curse. But Jesus has come. Jesus has come, born under that captivity, to set his people free. And as Matthew has already been indicating, this is not just for Israel, but this is for all people. Even for the world, the creation itself will be set free through this Jesus. For as Matthew continues, or as Matthew begins, he shows us something else with this genealogy. He shows us that Jesus is the source of a new beginning. The source of a new beginning. And this is something that Matthew shows us right at the beginning of his gospel, right in verse 1, when he says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, this word genealogy, sometimes translated as generation, is a good translation whenever you're thinking of it in terms of ancestors and descendants. But it's also the word which can mean origin or even genesis of something. In fact, we get our English word genesis from this very word. And so the book of the origin of Jesus Christ, or the book of the genesis of Jesus Christ, could work just as well. The book of the beginning of Jesus. But this particular phrase, the book of the genealogy of, or origin of, or genesis of, is only used in two other places in Scripture, and that is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint. And listen to this. The first time this phrase is used is in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, when the genealogy, or the origin, or the genesis, or the generations of the heavens and the earth is mentioned. And then the next time this phrase is used is in Genesis 5:1, where Moses describes the genealogy, or the origin, or the genesis of mankind, and then goes on to identify Adam as his descendants. And so we find the world being described, the heavens and the earth, and mankind being described here in the beginning. And this is the reality that we all know. This is the world in which we live. This is the race with which has been our reality since the creation of both of them. This is the world, and this is the race that's fallen into sin and has existed in rebellion against God and under the captivity of sin and Satan. This is the world that has been subjected to futility, and this is the race who has lived at enmity with God ever since the fall. This is the world. This is the race which is corruptible and perishable and dishonorable, as Paul would put it. And yet what Matthew is showing here, by using that same exact phrase, the book of the genealogy, the book of the beginning, just as it was used with creation, just as it was used with Adam, is that in Jesus Christ there is a beginning of something new. Something new has come, the beginning of a new world, the new heavens and the new earth. There's a beginning of a new race in this second Adam. Friends, because God has sent Jesus into this world as a second representative for his people, and because this second representative, this second Adam, perfectly obeyed God and bore the wrath and curse for the Adam and his descendants who disobeyed God, The Lord raised this Jesus to new life. He raised him into the eternal life of the age to come. And so this Jesus who has entered into this new age, this new life, this new kingdom, all of which is breaking into this world now by his Holy Spirit, this Jesus will bring about a renewed world and a renewed people reconciled to God by his work. And they can dwell in the presence of the Lord forever and ever. My friends, Jesus is the beginning of all of this. He is the origin and the genesis of this new heavens and earth. He is the new Adam whose descendants will reign in glory with him for all eternity. He's the beginning of a new genealogy, a new generation of sons and daughters, of brothers and sisters. And friends, in this new genealogy, in this new generation, there is room for you and me. There's room for you and me. And I think this is something we are to see at the end of our passage this morning in verse 17. So all of the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to Christ, to the Christ, 14 generations. As Matthew identifies again here, there are three sections to his genealogy, each one containing 14 generations. And yet, if you do the count, if you start counting the transfers from father to son, count the generations, you find 14 in the first set, 14 in the second set, and yet when you get to the third, there's only 13. That doesn't fit. And various scholars have proposed different explanations as to why there are only 13 in that third set, when Matthew says clearly there are 14. Some uncharitably suggest that Matthew just couldn't count. So no math, Matthew. Don't try that. Others suggest that Matthew's original list had 14 generations in it, and the copies we have today missed one or dropped one out. We lost one of them, which is highly unlikely, and contrary to God's providential care of his holy word. Others try to resolve this by counting one of the particular names twice. For instance, they'll count Jeconiah twice. You see him at the end of the second set, moving into the third set. They count him twice as they see him as somewhat of a transitional figure between the second and third set of generations. He is someone who existed both before and after the deportation to Babylon. And this is probably one of the most common perspectives in our circles. However, I think what Matthew has already alluded to in connecting Jesus to this new creation and this new Adam helps to highlight what Matthew might be doing here. Instead of counting Jeconiah twice, perhaps we're being called to count Jesus twice. Yes, Jesus is the 13th generation in this line from Jeconiah. But with him, especially with his resurrection, comes the beginning of another generation. A new generation, a 14th generation in this new kingdom of heaven, this new age to come, which Jesus has ushered in. And it's a new generation in which we are called to participate. It's a generation in which we are invited to be found. And my friends, that is the call of the gospel, isn't it? To come to Christ, to be found in Jesus, to become with him that 14th generation who have been born into and live in this new kingdom of heaven. And it's into this Jesus calls you. It's into this Jesus invites you, this Jesus who is the fulfillment of all the promises of God. This Jesus who is the great and perfect King of that eternal kingdom, who stands at the head of his people, in whom we all find our identity. the one who rescues and delivers and saves his people from the captivity to sin and Satan, the one who gives you new life, that you might dwell in the presence of God forever. There is room for you. There is room for you here in this genealogy. There's a new beginning for you too, and all you need to do is trust and rest in the work that Jesus has already done. And this he freely offers to you. Freely offers to you. And so, my friends, come to and find a new beginning in Jesus Christ. Come to and find a new beginning in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son. Over all of these generations, you have been working out your plan of redemption for your people to bring all of these things about. And Lord, we pray that we would just see a sliver of that this morning by your Spirit, that you would impress these things on us, that we would be reminded of what you have done and what we are now, who have trusted and rested in you. Thank you for bringing this to us, this new beginning. And we long and we wait for the consummation of this new heavens and new earth, the new kingdom, which you, through your Son, have purchased with his blood. It's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.